I am really thankful that today is potluck. Not because I'm hungry, but because I know what your dinner plans are. So, yeah, we got a lot to get through this morning, as usual. Sorry when I stand up here. So, about a month ago, I was in had the opportunity and the privilege to travel to Los Angeles to meet with a bunch of men, pastors, and church leaders from all over the world at a men's conference. There's about 4,000 men there. And on Friday night is usually the wrap-up night. That's the night that we end everything, and it was just a wonderful, wonderful week. But that night they brought this young woman onto the stage. She was from China, 18 years old, and she was to entertain us for a bit. So she pulled out her violin and started to play. And from the first note, imagine 3,500 men in this particular auditorium, there was others outside, totally transfixed on this young woman playing this violin. It was absolutely stunning. The excellence, the notes, the fingers moving back and forth, the bow going across the violin was mesmerizing. And through the whole process, all I could think about was excellence. The word excellence just kept coming over and over in my mind. The excellence that this young woman was portraying in this violin. And when she was all finished and she had left the stage, John MacArthur was making a comment about she had done this prior at another group, a larger group, and she played for 15 straight minutes with no music in front of her. And so he went to her and he said, "How do you do that? How can you possibly remember all those notes?" And her answer to him was simple. "I only need to remember what comes next." It's all she needed to remember, what the next notes were. So this morning I'm going to talk about excellence. The sermon is entitled, In Pursuit of Excellence. So we're going to have a chance to do that this afternoon. So what I'd like to do is we're going to have potluck, we're going to get all carved up, and then I'd like everybody to meet outside on the sidewalk, and we're going to do some stretching, and then I'm going to say, ready, set, go, and we're going to run. Okay? And I think we're going to run to Claremont and back, so it's 43 kilometers approximately, so it's about a marathon. So if we could start at about 1:30, I know the world record for a marathon is just over 2 hours, so I'm going to give us an extra half an hour. We should be done around 4 o'clock. All right? So anyone who wants to join me in this, would you please raise your hands? Anybody? Nobody. No takers in the crowd. You go, yeah. Well, I got to tell you, I'm quite relieved that none of you want to call me out on this one. I would probably get a couple hundred meters and I'd be done. Let me ask you a quick question, though. Why not? Why not run a marathon? Why not? In your mind, when I said this, you processed a whole bunch of information almost instantly, and the answer was no. And I don't blame you, because that would have been my answer as well. I know for myself, I think about these kinds of things, and we process all this information in my mind, and you come to the place where you realize, no, I can't do this. And for me, there's very clear recognition. I couldn't do it. First of all, number one, I don't want to do it. I have no desire to run a marathon. Nothing inside of me says, hey, let's go run a marathon. Clearly, I think you can all see, I'm not physically ready to run a marathon. I have done too many things in my life that are not preparing me to run a marathon. I haven't done nearly enough things in my life to prepare me to run a marathon. But I do believe as believers and followers of Christ, we are to achieve excellence. We need to achieve a gold medal standard in our walk with the Lord. I think that is absolutely required of us. And we need to have a singular focus in order to do that. Marathon or any type of expertise or experience or excellence requires focus. It requires us. So I ask you a question this morning. Do you desire to live a life of excellence for God? Is that something that you want to do? I hope it is. I hope it's the same for all of us. We need to strive for excellence in our walk with God, and I believe we need three things in order to do that. If you're taking notes, there are 3 points. I can tell you right now we're not going to finish them all. We'll be lucky to get through 2. But I think it's worth considering. First one, you need a vision. You need to know, why do I want to do this? Why would I want to perceive and pursue excellence with God? Why is that? Second thing, you need to stop doing some certain things in your life. You need to stop things that will get in the way of that vision, the way of your opportunity to do that. And third, you need to start doing certain things in your life in order to achieve excellence. So our text this morning is Colossians 3. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or your tablets or whatever method and mode you use, if you could turn to the book of Colossians, it's right after Philippians, just before Thessalonians. So it's kind of squished in the middle there. Before we start, I want to give you a little bit of context on the city of Colossae. It was a city in the province of Phrygia in the Roman Empire. It was located about 160 kilometers east of the city of Ephesus. It was once a very vibrant and bustling city, partly due because of its location. It was on the main crossroads in the Lycus Valley, on the north-south road and the east-west road. So it was right on a crossroad, which typically would generate a lot of economic and a lot of business, a lot of trade, and most cities that were in those places were very, very successful. By the time Paul entered into the ministry and his ministry came into that area, however, the Roman had built a road around it, and it ended up going straight into Laodicea. So Colossae was actually almost isolated from the main roads, so their economy was starting to fall apart. They also, though, were a very large mixture of both Gentiles and Jews. So in the new Christian church that had just started up in Colossae, you had a great big mixture of all these different thinking, different traditions, different ideas of what church would look like. And you imagine a new believer and a group of these new believers coming together, and they all had different ideas of what Scripture should look like, how you should practice your faith. So you had some of the legalism of the Jewish faith, and you had some of the Gnostic thinking of the Gentiles. You had a lot of mysticism. There was a whole bunch of stuff mixed in there. And there was a lot of confusion over what and how we are to practice our faith. There was angelic worship. There was mysticism, all sorts of things. And Paul's letter to them was to serve two purposes. One, to encourage them. The second was to correct them. The encouragement was because Paul had actually never started this church. It's important to recognize, Paul wrote a letter to them, but he was never the starting of this church. A man by the name of Epaphras started this church. He was from Colossae, was in Ephesus when Paul was preaching, came back to the city of Colossae and started a church. So over the years, as this church started to grow, Epaphras started to see and realize that the people were all over the map, and he was really struggling with how to get them back together. So that's when he went to visit Paul in prison in Rome, and this is why it's called one of the prison epistles. Paul wrote this letter to them. One other thing of note is that this also is required. Paul asked that this letter that was written to Colossae also be read to the church in Laodicea. So we see this in chapter 4 where he's saying, once you're done reading it to the church in Colossae, someone take it to Laodicea and read it there. By that, we would infer that the same issues that were happening in Colossae were also happening in Laodicea. So we understand that that's what's going on there. And it's interesting then because Paul basically brought that out. So if we look in Revelations and we start to see, sorry, I jumped one too many pages here. When we see the note in Revelations, Paul, in Revelations 3, 15 to 22, the Laodicean church was trying to exercise their worship, but they were trying to be both everything. They were trying to be all things to all people. They had one foot in one world, one foot in another. They were neither hot, they were neither cold. And they were running the risk of Christ spitting them out of his mouth. So we can infer by that those same issues were happening in Colossae, that they were kind of living in both worlds. Their foot was in one place, their foot was in the other place. And I think that's something that we struggle with in our world today. I really do. We are struggling. We live here in this earth. This is where we are. We're all here today. We don't want to necessarily struggle with what we struggle with, but we do. And that's the reality. So this is really what Paul is trying to talk about this morning. So let's read this, starting in chapter 3, verse number 1. I need to put my glasses on or I won't do any good here at all. So Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew or Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to in your hearts. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's talk about vision. Let's talk about cementing into our minds a vision of who we are and how we can achieve excellence in following Christ. Olympic athlete Kirsten Armstrong makes the following statement: after 12 years and 3 Olympic gold medals, my success always comes back to why. You have to know why you're doing it. And that usually comes in the form of a vision. It is one of the most powerful things you can have in life. It is a mental picture of a result that you want to achieve. A picture so strong that it becomes reality. I want to say that again. It's a picture that is so strong that it becomes reality. Paul said in Philippians 3:13-14, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let's dig into this a little bit deeper now. Paul starts off his letter with two words: if, then. Most of Paul's writings, as you probably know if you've been in the scriptures at all, recognize that Paul starts off most of his letters with a section of doctrine. 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, and in Romans' case, 11 chapters of doctrinal truths, whether it's the mercies of God, the salvation that you obtain, the status that you have in Christ. The first parts of all Paul's letters have some sort of a doctrinal statement. Once he's completed that doctrinal statement, he shifts into practical application. Most of the time, he uses the words, therefore. So, here's the doctrine, therefore, this is what you need to do. Here's the doctrine, therefore, you need to do this. But in this case, he uses the words, if, then. I found that was quite interesting. And I think that he's doing this for a very specific reason why he's doing this. I went through 7 different translations of the Bible to take a good hard look at these first words. 6 out of the 7 used the words if then. 1 used the words since then. So if you have an NIV, that's what your Bible will say, since then. Now, the word if creates, in my mind anyway, a level of condition. It's a conditional statement. So if I were to tell you it is sunny out today, therefore there are no clouds. Or sorry, it's a clear day. Sorry, it could be clouds. It's a clear day, therefore there are no clouds. That's a very factual, that is a definitive statement. If I say, if there are no clouds, then it will be sunny, there's a condition that's put into this. So I want to be very careful there. I do not believe that Paul is basically saying to the Colossians he's doubting their salvation. It's not what he's saying. I believe what Paul is doing here in these words is helping them in their own minds, just like we talked about with the marathon, step back and think for a minute. If then, you have to think in your own minds, am I? Am I risen with Christ? Am I who I say I am? Do I live the life that's honoring Christ? These are the things I think Paul was doing here. He's basically saying, if then you have been, then he moves into the other statement. So it causes them to stop and question themselves. And I think that's healthy. I really do. I think that we've talked about numbers of times in Scripture. Examine yourselves. In Psalm 139, David says to the Lord, "Seek my heart to see if there's any iniquity in me. Show me these ways in my heart that are against you." That we need to continually look inside of ourselves and see what's going on in our own minds and in our own hearts. It would be no different than me looking to you and saying, "You are all children of God." Now, that's a very true statement. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But I could back that up with verse after verse after verse telling you that you are children of God. But until you believe it, until you absolutely get that into your minds and into your hearts that you are truly a child of God, then and only then will you believe it. Because it has to get there. You have to get to that place. And so I believe this is what Paul is trying to do here. He's saying to you folk, to the Colossian church, if then you have been raised with Christ, if then, make sure you understand that you have. And the vision he's giving them is this: you have been raised with Christ. He's reminding the Colossians that they have been risen with Christ, and they are now on a path towards holiness. They're no longer living the old life, redeemed and fully forgiven. They are now stepping into a new place. Christ rising from the tomb was the ultimate victory over death. We all appreciate that and receive that. And we as well have been raised alongside him. He died. We need to die. We need to go die to our sins, and we need to be raised up, and we are raised with him. Paul reminds them that they are to live a life on a whole new plane, not encumbered by a bunch of mysticism or asceticism, angelic worship, those kinds of things that they're struggling with. Christ is totally sufficient for all their needs, and he is for ours as well. We do not need Christ plus something. We don't need anything but Christ. He is everything and all that we need. We need to get this, we need to get that cemented into our psyche, into our complete, every fiber of our being. We need to know this, and we need to believe this with everything that we are. His sacrifice and suffering on our behalf was all to redeem us to himself and provide each of us a way to escape this carnal nature that we're born into. Paul writes in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul gets this. I don't live anymore. My life is not my own. My choices should not be my own. My choices need to align with who God is. Soon we'll be celebrating Easter, in a couple weeks from now, frankly. And I hope that this truth will impact you, this vision, this clarity. You have been raised with Christ. You have been raised there. But we have to also be realistic. We live in a world. Every day we see things, we experience things, we smell, we taste, we feel. And we have to try and figure out, how do we reconcile that? How do we get to that stage of getting past our carnal, our physical experiences, and get our brains transferred up into a heavenly places? How do we get there? This is not an easy task. What does this look like? How do we get there? So Paul continues on from verse 1. And he says, basically, we are to seek the things that are above. Literally, the word is zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O, which is a present tense word in the Greek meaning keep seeking. This is not a one-time event. This is not something I've done and then I don't have to do it anymore. This is a part of your life. It has to become part of who we are. We need to constantly be seeking God. Need to constantly look for him. Understand what his will is for our life. Understand who he is, what his desires are for our lives. This is a constant thing we need to do. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." We need to continue to do that. We need to seek, and then we need to set. Seek and set. Many of you have been to Rwanda. We talked a little bit about Rwanda this morning. I'm not sure how some of you transition back to Canada. I know my wife is a rock. Because I come back and I want to sell everything. I just want to get rid of everything. I have contempt for it. I don't like it. I just get rid of everything, and I just want to live like a pauper, because that's what I should do after having experienced a life there. And thankfully, she balances me a little bit in that area. But I come home and I hear people complaining about, I don't have a $100,000 pickup truck, and I'm not living in a 6,000 square foot home, and I'm not making $85 an hour, and my steak at the keg wasn't cooked to perfection, and I get so tired of it after coming back, and it's shallow and it's petty. But if I could only live there. But the reality and the truth is, I come home and within a couple of weeks, the immediacy of Rwanda starts to wane a little bit. I start to get stuck up into my own little world again. I go back and I start getting stuck into my own little soap operas. And I start working my way back. And pretty soon, I'm exactly where I was when I left. Because I'm living here in this world. And it's very, very challenging to not reality. That's reality. That's who we are. We need to seek and set our minds on Christ. This is a constant effort, and we need to be diligent and maintain this mindset of heavenly thinking. Our vision must be constant, it must be consistent, and focused on the person and position of Christ. We must fully grasp the standing that we have in Christ, regardless of our state in the world. It doesn't matter what's going on. And we need to also know something. In verse 3, he says, we are hidden in Christ. So if we are going to take a stand here, and if our minds are going to be focused in the heavenlies, and we're going to be focusing our whole life and our whole being on Christ, the world is going to look at us like you're from another planet. I'm telling you that. You probably already experienced that. I know when I first became a believer, Ruth and I, my parents actually thought we were abducted, and our brains were sucked out. They had no idea how to deal with us. We were so weird to them. Like, what's wrong with you? And it was very weird, but I want to read 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And a lot of times we stop there. But I want to carry on. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They can't even understand. They can't possibly get where our headspace is at. I've had opportunity to talk to atheists and talk to them about salvation in Christ. And I always say this one comment to them every single time I have somebody like that to talk to. I say, you have a huge disadvantage. And they always ask why. And I say, because I've been where you are, but you've never been where I am. I know exactly where you're at. I know exactly what's going on in your mind. You have no clue what's going on in mine. And that really, really frustrates them. But it also is true. It's very, very true. So we need to recognize that in order for us to be any earthly good, we need to be heavenly minded. You've heard this before. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as well. They cannot understand it, and they will never understand it apart from Christ. That's the only way. The beauty of this is when they see your life, if you are living a life honoring God, and all that you do is about Him, they're going to see the love and the joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in your life. And they're going to be drawn to that. The bad news is, sort of, not really bad, but it's news that you need to recognize, that Peter tells us we need then now be prepared to give an account for the reason of the hope that you have within you. So seek and set your minds on Christ, the vision that you have been fully redeemed in who He is. Is this where you stand this morning? I hope it is. I hope this is where you are. You need to set your mind on Christ. As I said before, our world says that a person living with their heads in the cloud is a bad thing. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that they are living with our heads in the clouds is the only thing that we should be doing as believers. So Paul has established the truth of who we are. He's allowed us to consider where we are positionally. We are in with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. But now he needs to talk. Now let's talk about our state. So this is now where the therefore comes in. Read verses 5 to 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Before we jump into this, I want to take a little bit of a sidestep. Over the years, many of you have probably experienced the same thing. I've had people come to me and say, can you tell me what God's will is for my life? What is God's will for my life? And I understand the concept. I understand the question. And it's a good question. We want to always be living in the will of God. We want to know what that is. We want to always be there. But sometimes we want extreme detail. I want to know exactly what I need to be doing for a living. I need to know what I should invest my money in. I need to know what kind of vehicle I drive. You're not going to find that. But if you have your Bibles, turn one, maybe two. I'm not sure about your Bibles. Mine is only one page over to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want to just read verses 3 to 8 real quickly. So this is about understanding God's will for us. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So what is God's will for your life? Sanctification. Full stop. That's his will. There's nothing complicated about that. Now, the journey's complicated. The journey's challenging. There's no question about it, but that is his will. Sanctification. It is the act or the process of acquiring sanctity or being made or becoming holy. It is a journey. It is to be set apart. It is to be used in the worship and religious worship of Christ. It's to free ourselves from sin, to purify. It's an action. So when you entered into a personal relationship with Christ, you received a full pardon for your sins. You were justified. Your standing in Christ was complete and it was secure. Done. Full stop there. Along with that, we begin this renewing of our minds, and the process of sanctification begins. Additionally, our very nature is changed. We no longer live in our carnal nature, but we live in a renewed and saved nature, and we are restored and fully pleasing to our Master. As a result, the choices we make will become in alignment with God and who He is. That makes sense because our nature has changed. Everything about us has changed. If you seek the will of God, look to God's word. That's all you need to worry about. At the end of the day, our nature will drive us to make the right decisions accordingly. Do you want to know who you want to know what your future spouse is? Do you want to know who he is or who she is? I'm not going to give you a name, but I can tell you, read Ephesians 5:22. That tells you what they should look like. Do they display these traits? Are you equally yoked? Does your future spouse consistently display a spirit-filled life? Is this the person? Do you fully display that spirit-filled life? That's all you need to worry about. So God's will for us is to become sanctified. So we possess everything we need to be successful in our walk with God. We are justified. We are being sanctified. We have our standing with the Lord. But the reality is our state is still in this world. So Paul begins verse 5 with the imperative statement, put to death therefore. He didn't say try to get put to death. He didn't say give it a shot, see how it goes. It was very clear, put to death, kill it. And if you kill it, you need to stop picking it back up again. If you have victory over sin in your life, kill it and then stop picking it back up. 2 Peter 2, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Why would you do that? Why in the world would you go back after you've killed something and you've had victory over sin? Why would you go back and pick it up again? I don't understand that. But I tell you right now, it's a challenge for me too. I struggle with those things. We absolutely do. But if you don't have victory over this, if you can't get over this, you will never achieve spiritual excellence because you will always be struggling in those areas. The other couple weeks ago, Ruth and I were talking, and I was thinking about this. Jason asked me if I could do this, and the thing came into my mind, this song, The Hokey Pokey. Anybody remember that song, The Hokey Pokey? Right, you put your left foot in, you take your left foot out, you put your right foot in, you shake it all about, and You do this hokey pokey, whatever that looks like. I have no idea what that's supposed to look like. But then you turn yourself around and that's what it's all about. Well, I got news for you. That's not what it's all about. That is not what it's all about. Sin will make you dizzy. I can tell you that. It will turn your life upside down. I can tell you that. I can promise you that. But it's not a game. This is serious business. And Paul is serious. He said, kill it. Absolutely kill it. The word nekreo, put to death. Not play with it. Not dabble in it. Not set it off to the side. Not just, you know, maybe someday I'll go back. No, kill it. Kill it dead. You have to do that. This is the reality of the state of the life that we live in. Even Paul struggled with this. Romans 7, 15, 20, very, very well-known verse. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. Now, no longer it is I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Did you catch the words Paul used? Want, desire, want. He's not talking about our actions. He's talking about upstairs. He's talking about in his mind. We struggle with our own self to get our head screwed on straight and realize that we are in a heavenly place. Christ has placed us beside him, and we need to want to do this. We need to desire to do this. Sin is crouching at our door. And the areas you struggle in, you need to kill it now. Sounds great. Question is how? How do we do this? Jamie, could you throw that slide up for me, please? The first thing you need to recognize, I'm going to give you 4 points that you want to work on. First thing, you need to recognize you have sin in your life. That's number one. You need to recognize it. But then you need to get control of your mind. You need to understand your own mind and hang on to that. Take captive every thought to Christ. The vision that we just looked about, Romans 8:5, says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We need to get a hold of our minds. That's the first thing you need to have. You need to stay focused on the vision that you are a saved child of God, that you don't need this. You need to keep your head in the heavenlies. That's number one, keep your head. The second thing to do is you need to know where do you make the attack. You need to kill the sin. Where do you kill it? You can put it off for a while. I can get victory over something, but you need to get down to the very root of what is causing sin in our lives. And it's different for many of us, but as I'm studying this verse and I'm looking at these things, and I looked at a couple of good commentaries, and this picture came to mind. I'm just calling it the V. I made this up, just so you know. The V part, not the words. But these words come directly out of what Paul is telling us. And if you think about it, how he's written this down, and if you start with it in verse number 5, he starts at the top and works his way down to the bottom, and then he turns around and works his way back up again, on the other side, so to speak. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he goes away, he goes anger, and he goes wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk for your mouth. But the root of this is idolatry. If we think about this, and we have to stop and think about this, what does that mean? What is an idol? Does anybody know what an idol is? The Bible, the definition of an idol, frankly, is an image or material object representing a deity to which religious worship is addressed. So we can clearly understand that we're going to worship something. We're going to look at some carven or graven image of God or something, or a golden calf or money or your house or your car or your spouse or your child. And these become the object of your worship. Exodus 20, verse 4. God says, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that it is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. So my question to you is, who or what is your idol? Now, the word idol is a strong word. You can substitute pride if you want. You can, you know, put those words in there if you'd like. But I asked this question. Can anyone tell me what the original sin was? What was the sin? Anybody?
Pride.
Sorry? Pride? Proud? What did Satan, or the serpent, Satan, what did he say to Eve? It wasn't eating a fruit. It wasn't being a disobedient or perhaps lying. Hey? Did God not say? So it wasn't doubt. Doubt wasn't the sin. The woman, I'm going to read it. Genesis 3:25. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the garden, from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Heard that? Satan says, "You shall not surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." You will be like God. You become your own God. You become, and this is the trap. In Isaiah 14, we look at the downfall of who Satan was, and how did he fail? He failed because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God, and he was cast down. Adam and Eve in the garden, they failed because they were promised this God-like behavior. They promised this knowledge. They could be like God. And guess what? He's trying to do it to you too. In our own minds, we're trying to look at these kinds of things, and we struggle with who we are in Christ, and then we look at things like what's driving our decisions. So I just want to quickly walk through this. We're almost done. I am the single most important person in the world. So first of all, let me back up for a minute. I've classified these as selfish sins and relational sins. Okay, I'm the single most important person in the world. Call me a god, I don't want to go there at all. That's not my point. But the point is that you have this mindset that you are something that maybe we're not. Therefore, I deserve anything I want. Because I deserve it, I'm going to desire to have something I want. And because of that, that's going to become a passion in my life. You can put in any sin you want in here, in my mind. You can put in sexual immorality. You can put in love of money. You can put in all sorts of sins in here. And you recognize at the end of the day, the impurity of that will actually, then eventually you will do it. So I deserve to have anything I want. Therefore, I desire to have something specific. Therefore, I deserve it so much that it becomes a consuming passion within me. Therefore, I will do whatever it takes to get it, even if it's wrong. Therefore, I do it. And these are the things that you can see the selfishness of coming out of that. This is all about me. I deserve, I want, I need, I get. And now Paul turns around here, and now he turns around and says, but you must put them all away. Not just some of them, all away. And now we're talking about relational things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Let's walk through that one. I am the single most important person in the world. Anything anyone does or says to me that I don't agree with, I get angry about it. I let that anger boil inside of me when it becomes wrath. It starts to boil up and fester in me. How dare you talk to me that way? How dare you not agree with me? How dare you do these things? Eventually, it becomes malice. You start to plan. How do I get back at this person? You then go behind their backs or whatever you might want to do and slander them. And then eventually, it just comes out of your mouth as obscene talk. Now, this isn't going to be every sin. I'm sure there's some things there. But I think that there's some merit in looking at this as a bottom, as the root of the issue. I say that because Paul said very clearly, we know that our old self was crucified in him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer will be enslaved to sin. Jesus himself said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not deny your house, not deny your car, not deny your money, yourself. We have to kill it. And when I'm talking about killing, and I'm talking about the nature within us, Asceticism says you might want to hurt yourself. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to recognize that the root of the sin is our own desire. If you run money up the flagpole, it's the same thing. I deserve the best of the best. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself isn't the problem. If I pulled out a $20 bill, it's just a piece of plastic nowadays. Well, it's paper, well, it's plastic. Or a coin. That's not the problem. It's what it can do for me. That's when it becomes a problem. It's I can take this money and I can buy myself all these nice things that I deserve. And so I may have stretched it a little bit, but I don't think I'm very far off when you look at the root of sin. And we have to look inside of ourselves all the time. So I'm going to recap. The first thing was to control your mind. The second thing, know where to attack the root of your sin, whatever that might look like. The third thing, know that you're not alone. Recognize that you're not fighting this battle alone. If you're struggling with sin in your life, find a brother or sister who you trust and ask them to help you remain pure and hold you accountable. Choose this person wisely. You may be sharing things you may not want to share with other people and you don't want to get out there, but you need to know that this person you can trust. But know that you're not alone in this battle. It's easy to hide in the dark. It's very, very easy to hide in the dark and do certain things that are going to stand in the way of your your spiritual excellence. And finally, immerse yourself in God's word and in prayer every day. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This risk is great. If you will not kill the sin in your life, know that you will never achieve spiritual excellence. You can't, because you're constantly working in and out. You're never working along with God. You're working against him sometimes and with him other times. And verse 6 tells us that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. I want to finish this morning with a devotion that I have sent to me from Charles Spurgeon. It's something called Morning and Evening. I want to read this to you. If you haven't felt bad already, this probably isn't going to help you at all. But I want you to consider this. I want you to consider this very well. It's called, "Have I Betrayed Him?" "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let me be on guard when the world puts on a loving face, for it will, if possible, betray me as it did my master, with a kiss. Whenever a man is about to stab religion, he usually professes a very great reverence for it. Let me be aware of sleek-faced hypocrisy, which is assistant to heresy and infidelity. Knowing how easily the unrighteous are deceived, let me be as wise as a serpent to detect and avoid the designs of the enemy. The young man, devoid of understanding, was led astray by the kiss of a strange woman. May my soul be so graciously instructed today that the seductive tones of the world may have no effect on me. Holy Spirit, let me not, a poor, frail son of man, be betrayed with a kiss." This is where it gets a little bit painful. "But what if I should be guilty of the same dreadful sin as Judas, that son of perdition? I have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. I am a member of his visible church. I sit at the communion table, and all these things are so many kisses on my lips. But am I sincere in them? If not, I am a base traitor. Do I live in the world as carelessly as others do, and yet make a profession of being a follower of Jesus? Then I am exposing my faith to ridicule and leading men to speak evil to the very name of Christian. Surely if I act inconsistently, I am a Judas, and it were better for me that I had never been born. Dare I hope that I am innocent in this matter? Then, O Lord, keep me so. O Lord, make me sincere and true. Preserve me from every false way. Never let me betray my Savior. I do love you, Lord Jesus, and though I often grieve you, I still desire to remain faithful even unto death. O God, forbid that I should be a high-sounding professor and then fall last into the lake of fire because I betrayed my master with a kiss." Our state is in the world. Let's be honest. We are here. You will face trials. You will face troubles. Make no doubt about it. You will face persecution. 2 Timothy 3. Those who desire to live a life worthy of the calling will face persecution. You will face temptations. You will experience failings. But by God's grace, you have still been saved. You are redeemed. Your old self has been crucified. I would be very worried if you were living in sin and it didn't bother you. If it doesn't pique your conscience. If you're living a sinful lifestyle and it doesn't pique your conscience, you need to question your own salvation. It should hurt you. It should bother you. At the very least, it should make you stop and think. But I want to end this morning by comparing two words. Verse 7 of this group says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." And then I want to flip up to verse 3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You were living in sin. Now you are living in God. Hang on to that truth. You're going to struggle. You're going to stumble. But God will not turn his back on you. He loves you. He desires to have a life of excellence that for you. And you need to desire to have that life of excellence for him. He's the only one who deserves it. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do praise you. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you, Lord, that you raised us with you and that we are secure in your grip, in your hand, Lord. You will never let us go. Your word says that we are hidden in Christ. You surround us with your presence. You protect us by your holiness. God, may we too desire to be holy just as you are holy. Forgive us, Lord, when we stumble in this world. Forgive us, Lord, when we have our eyes focused on anything but you. Father, strengthen us in our weakness. Provide for us, brothers and sisters, to support us, to encourage us. God, give us the bravery, Lord, to come to someone and say, "I need your help. I need someone to come alongside of me in this time of struggle." Lord, our goal is to be spiritually excellent. And Father, most importantly, we want to be finally set free from our own sin and truly experience all that you have for us. Thank you, Father, for what you've done. And we look forward, Lord, to achieving the best that we can give. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.